there are some things that we can point to biblically that will tell you pretty much whether a person is what they say they are or not. I know many people today are quick to pronounce certain people Christian. They use that word as though it's a kind of a generic term, you know. But let me remind you about something. In the early days, when Saul of Tarsus was sent out by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus to persecute people, those people that he was going to persecute were called the followers of the way. That's what the title you're going to find for them in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. They weren't called Christians there. It wasn't until several chapters on over that you'll find that the specific statement made, they were called Christians first at Antioch. Antioch is where the first time that title was ever used. And I want to remind you that Paul and Barnabas were there, members of that assembly, or were at least participating in the worship with that assembly at Antioch. And therefore, Paul was one of the first ones, if not the first one, ever to be called a Christian. And because of his use of the word first, that in me first he might show forth all longsuffering to them which hereafter believe, and that he was chief and so on, that means at the head of the line, that evidently Paul looked upon himself as being, if not the very first, at least one of the very first people ever to bear that title. Today, unfortunately, the word Christian has been degenerating over a long period of time to the place now where anybody that doesn't kick a dog is probably called a Christian. Or, you know, I had a lady say to me one day about a certain person. She said, "Well, you know, she's a fine Christian lady." And I said, "Whatever gave you that idea?" And he said, "Well, she is. She's a fine Christian woman." And I knew this woman she was talking about, and I said, "She's anything but a Christian." And this woman got terribly upset with me because I dared to suggest that her friend wasn't a Christian, but her friend wasn't a Christian. Well, she is a member of a church, but she was vicious, a gossip. She did more harm than anybody I ever saw in my life. I mean, everywhere she went, she sowed dissent. She was driving wedges in between people. She had a knack for that. And yet, this woman pronounced her as being a fine Christian. So we hear that word used quite often. And I want to tell you tonight, from a personal viewpoint, I believe that it's a great honor for me to use that word for myself, to say I'm a Christian, and not be ashamed of it. There are some things that are evident and I want to talk about them. There ought to be a change made in every person's life that accompanies what happens when 2 Corinthians 5:17 has gone into play. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. I know that doesn't necessarily mean that you undergo a complete change or that there's a metamorphosis take place, but I do believe this, that when you become a Christian, that is, when you put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there are certain attendant signs that should accompany that. So I'm providing a list for you tonight, kind of a checklist. And I'm going to warn you, as I did the people down there in Alabama, be careful that when you look at this checklist and when you write these things down, that you don't over-evaluate yourself and assume yourself to be something, because I think we all have a tendency to see ourselves in a better light than we really are. I'm going to start off with three things they're in order, but they have to, they're the very first steps of what it means to be a Christian. The first thing, of course, is faith. It's the foundation stone, if you will, of all Christian experience. Whatever else you build on in your life, as a believer, you've got to start with faith. This is a God-given ability to not only believe what God has said, but to live by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, which is the Bible. Because I have dealt with this matter so often and talked about faith so extensively, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it tonight because I don't want to be redundant. But I will say this about faith. There are a lot of things said about faith in the Bible. Faith that is not living is a dead faith and therefore isn't a faith at all. Faith is more than just believing a few things. It actually is a reliance upon something that God has revealed to you, something that you see and you lay hold on it. In other words, it becomes a viable substance. And well, Paul put it well in Hebrews, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I want to remind you that if you're going to, whatever your Christian life is, it's got to start there. I usually, when I start talking to someone and they want to talk to me or discuss something with me, and I usually start in and ask them, say, well, tell me about your faith. What kind of faith do you have? What is it you believe? What have you had revealed to you? What are you trusting in? And faith is the very ground stone. That's the foundation stone, the cornerstone. The second thing, of course, once you have faith, is commitment. I believe everybody needs to know that once their faith is in place, it demands that you commit yourself, not just for the moment, but to a lifetime of applying the principles of your faith to the living of your daily life. You can't get away from that. It's got to be something that goes on and on and on and on. You never tire of it. You have to do it. I made a statement in my message down there on the fact that a pastor I knew went to hold a meeting for him, and he said that he had a problem with one of the men in his church. The problem was his attendance when meetings were taking place. And he said, more than likely, he said, he won't even be here this week. And he said, yet, in all other aspects of that, he said, he's a good man. He gives money, and you know, that's a big criteria. And he apparently was kind of one of the pillars of the church. Well, I met the man, and I told the pastor, I said, I know what's wrong with the man. And he said, what's that? I said, he never committed himself to Christ. Well, his problem was the lack of commitment to the church. It was a lack of commitment to Christ. A lot of people commit themselves to a church, and they'll pay to have stained glass windows installed and pay to have new choir robes for the choir, and maybe even buy an organ to be played in the church meetings and so on. But when it comes down to a commitment to Christ, that's the problem. And that's the second mark of a mature Christian. There's got to be a commitment to Jesus Christ that's beyond anything that you and I know anything about. There's someone seated here this evening. I said to them several years ago, I said, when are you going to just totally commit yourself to Christ? And I think it came as a kind of a shock to the person, but I believe that was an awakening factor. When are you going to get committed? I mean, when are you going to just give up yourself and say, sink or swim, here I go? Then the third thing, of course, is courage. You got to be able to stand against the enemy of your soul, and at the same time be able to defend your faith and not back down on any point of your position that you hold. You have to be courageous in this matter of dealing with your own problems that face you every day. And I think this thing is so much lacking in so many people I know. Afraid to say something to somebody. You've got somebody around you that that you know is not a believer, or you know there's something that's missing in their life, and you're afraid to speak up and say anything to them. And my dear friends, we need people with courage today. We need people that'll stand up and get counted. Now, I don't mean just blunder in and go in where angels fear to tread, but be able to stand up in the face of error and say, this is wrong, this is not right. I remember one night I turned on television, I want to see what this one man had to say, about 5 minutes into what he's saying, I just literally shout out, that's wrong, you're wrong on that, that's wrong, turn the TV off, and I wanted so bad to just get a hold of that guy and get him by the coat lapels and say, look, man, you're up there preaching the wrong thing. That's not true. I had a discussion with a good friend of mine, who's a pastor, and he's a very influential man, not only in that church where he was, but among the people with whom he fellowshiped. And he had a disagreement with me when I preached on the matter of circumcision and baptism there in Colossians, when I said that circumcision was spiritual. He admitted that, but when it came to baptism, boy, he backed off on that, because he told me frankly, he said, I've always preached that as water. And I said, you're wrong. You're wrong on that. And boy, he got furious. He's one of these guys, he's bald-headed, and it looked like a thermometer. His head just, it started going up, his head started getting red. And I told him, I said, look, go home and study it out. If you can prove me wrong in that, I'll stand up and apologize. But I said, until you do, I'll stand on my convictions. That is not water baptism. That's spiritual baptism. Well, that evening he came by and confessed to me. He said, you're right. But had I not confronted him with it, had I not backed him down on it, he never would admit that. But you know something? I knew people in that church, and I asked him later on, I said, did he ever get up and rescind what he said? He said, never, not once did he ever do it. But he told me, at least, but see, at least I had the courage to back him down on it. And that's the thing that we need. All right, the next thing. I'll start in now. I'm adding this that was not in the original list, but I admire truthful people. I think of all people who ought to be trusted are Christians. I believe if they say something to you, that you can engrave it in stone, it's truth. But I know some people today that have trouble with the truth. And that bothers me. It bothers me a great deal, because I don't believe being a liar has anything to do with being Christian. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. I think lying is an attribute of Satan. Do you not agree with me on that? And we have to be very careful about telling the truth. And I mean on little things. You tell somebody that you're going to be somewhere, say at 6 o'clock, then by the grace of God at 6 o'clock, be there. I've often said this, and I think you know me well enough to know this is true. I'd rather be 3 hours early than 1 second late. Anytime. Mainly because I make a commitment to that. I believe this is what, and I'm not getting on you, Jimmy, but I really believe that this is an attribute of a child of God, is being able to tell the truth. I knew a preacher, good preacher too, by the way. At least I always enjoyed hearing him preach, because he always had something to say. He had a pretty good insight to the Word of God. But the man was such a liar, I didn't trust him. I got to where everything he said, I don't care what scripture he had, I'd carefully check him out. Unless, of course, I already knew. But I never found him lying about that. But boy, he'd lie about other things. And I never had any faith in him, never had any trust in him. And he served with me on the board of directors over at Maranatha, when I was running Maranatha Youth Ranch and Conference Grounds. And I told him one day, I called him up on the phone, I said, look, you know, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but I said, you have a little problem with the truth sometimes. I put it as mild as I could. He said, oh, is that right? And I said, you know you do. I said, I don't trust you. I don't trust what you say. I said, I don't know, I don't know where I stand with you. And it got him furious. And of course, I realized I didn't make much of a friend there, but I just wanted to say that to you. I think that's very important. The next attribute is hope. Paul in Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I believe all true believers have hope, and from the very outset of our Christian walk, we have to have hope. That's what we live by. The definition of hope is very important. If we're asked what our hope is, we often fail to express ourselves. If I were to ask you now, what is your hope? I don't know whether you can define it or not, but let me tell you what hope is. It's the confidence that you have in some future event, and is a result of our having believed the Word of God. That's what hope is. It's believing that something is going to take place because you believe the Word of God says it so. Faith accompanies hope. Those two things go together. I had some friends many years ago who had four daughters, and two of their daughters' names were Faith and Hope. I always liked that. And I told them, I said, you've got a great responsibility to live up those two names. Unfortunately, I don't think either one of them did. But what is revealed to us in the Scriptures then becomes the basis of our confidence and our hope. And the next attribute, and I want to deal with this for a little bit, is optimism. A true believer is, by their very nature, an optimist. How many of you know pessimistic people? You know, they'll look out at a beautiful day out there and say, yeah, but I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, so what? Is it a beautiful day today or not? Yeah, but I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. Have you heard about all those thunderstorms they had down and so-and-so, but they haven't had any here? Yeah, but they're rough, you know. I had a friend one time that worried about losing what he owned. He didn't have much, but he kept worrying about it till one day he finally lost it. You know how he lost it? Because he worried about it so much, he forgot to take care of it like he should. He's like a chicken hovering over eggs, you know. He never did believe that God was able to do anything in his life. And I like optimism. I think it's a good thing. I think that everything is working for my good and for God's glory. And there's no room in the household of faith for a pessimist. Pessimism is not a Christian attribute. The foundation of everything we believe is clothed in optimism. When the angel stood out there that morning and said, he's not here, he's risen. Why seek ye the dead among the living? That was an optimistic note that was struck, and it rings down through the corridors of time. The Lord faced the cruel death at Calvary with optimism. Paul faced the sword of the headsman with optimism. This is what he said. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And then he went on to add, not only was that true for him, but he said, and also all them that believe. That, in other words, it is an optimistic thing. Regardless of what takes place in your life, don't draw the dark clouds in on it and sit there like that guy in Little Abner back years ago. His name was Joe Blufsk or something, you know. And everywhere he went, he had a little dark cloud hanging over his head. It rained everywhere he went. Well, boy, it delivered me from that. The next thing is initiative. Whether anyone else succeeds in life should never deter us from going on the path laid out before us. Initiative marks the one who leads. And while many are more followers than leaders, don't forget this, that the leader who has initiative to take the first step must have a follower who also has the initiative to take a step. Because if that initiative isn't there, he can get out there, and this one with initiative, the leader, can get out there and look behind him and find out all of his group are still standing back there at the crossroads somewhere. True initiative is ability to think or act without being urged or prodded to do so. If the scriptures give us insight as to what needs to be done, then the person with initiative gets it done. They automatically assume that because God has said it so, then because God said it so, it's so. The next thing is generosity. I know some people, and I don't think this is a problem in Maranatha Fellowship, but usually when you mention this in a lot of churches, they say, oh, here it comes now. Gonna get on us about our giving. Well, let me say this. Being willing to give or share our substance marks a true believer. A true believer does give. Now, some people have a gift of giving. It goes beyond just being generous. The true believer recognizes that whatever he has, it's not his, and that he's merely a steward who has been given something and put in trust of. Of all the traits I admire the most, generosity is one of them, and I'll tell you why. I think it proves the nature of the giver. To give without reluctance or being coerced into giving is a mark of an attribute of one who understands the nature of Christ and his servant Paul. Paul suffered the loss of all things, everything he had, and yet he looked upon that loss as mere dung or refuse. He didn't cling to his substance. He didn't even cling to life itself. Everything was expendable because it wasn't his to control. I'm going to tell you something that I've learned from experience tonight, and I want you to think about it. I have never known a generous person who went back into the old practice of his former life. Let me say it again. I've never known a generous person who ever went back into the practices of his former life. Never. But I've known people who were not generous and who went back and now no longer are among those who walk with the Lord. Now you think about that a little bit, and you're going to find that what I'm saying is true. Here's a good point you can use to test yourself. If you don't consider this as a prime Christian attribute, it's likely you're going to fail the test. The next thing is tolerance. Tolerance in one's life makes us free from prejudice and bigotry. When we know something that's not generally known by others, there's a tendency on some people's part to look down your nose at someone who's not quite as informed as you are. And if you consider for a moment, think with me, if you consider how long it took you to learn what you know, I think you're going to be a lot more tolerant. I've had people who've sat under my ministry, and we're talking now about with this fellowship, 18 years, I've had people sitting under my ministry for a long time who are just now beginning to find out some things. And you wonder where they were all this time. What happened to them? I mean, where were they when the truth was being passed out? Didn't they? I look back on the instances, and in particular, I'm thinking about some individuals. They sat there when I was teaching on the subject. In other words, I didn't fail to teach this to them somewhere down the line, and yet they never heard it, never saw it, and it kind of bothers me. I wonder, you know, what it is. And yet, I have to be tolerant with them because I remember that there was a time in my life when I did not really know very much, and had somebody not been tolerant with me, for instance, Dr. Henry Gruby back years ago, I must have been an awful ignorant case because I was saying all the wrong things. You know, I may not necessarily agree with another person's views or beliefs, but if I know the truth, I'll tolerate them because we were also in that condition one time. And I think it's a good thing to develop a little tolerance. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to go along with error and so on, but I mean, give people a break. You know, sometimes it's not always expedient that we try to correct everybody. They don't necessarily need our kick in the pants, so to speak. In fact, that's probably the last thing they need. I come now to the next thing. Tact. That's a God-given perception that keeps us from offending someone who may not be in agreement with us. I'm not very tactful when it comes down to out-and-out error that is, I consider, borders on blasphemy. I'm not tactful at all. But what I'm talking about is a sensitive skill that can be developed when you deal with other people. And it's a must to anyone who has the ability and the opportunity to witness to others for Christ. Being blunt and outspoken can be acceptable at times, but being tactful and diplomatic will draw more men than Christ. My mother used to say that honey attracts and vinegar repels, and I'd much rather have the sweetness of Christ in my life. It's more to be desired than the acerbic and sour disposition that I've seen with some people. I don't want to display Christ in a light that doesn't draw others to him. I'd rather have the attribute of honey than to be known for my disposition of vinegar. Someone said a while back that I'd gotten more mellow over the years. And you know what I used to say about mellow? That's the last stage just before rottenness. You know, you say a persimmon on a tree is mellow. That means it's about ready to fall off. But I have gotten more mellow. I think I'm a lot more tactful today than I used to be. I think I've got more of that, and that's one reason why when I go off the scene, I'd like to leave behind some people that have these attributes of tactfulness and these other things that I've been talking about. The next thing is kindliness. You know, it doesn't hurt anybody to be kind to other people. In fact, I tell you, we've got a scripture on that, and it doesn't cost us anything to be kind. In fact, if you want to be scriptural, go to Ephesians 4:32. Paul wrote, "And be ye kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And you can't get a higher principle than that. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you means that while you were yet sinners, while you were yet outside the pale of grace, while you were an enemy of God, God still was kind to you. God was tender-hearted. He forgave you while you were yet in your sins. One of the marks of a person who's made peace with God through the blood of Christ is their inherent kindness. If God, for Christ's sake, can forgive us and restore us to a pristine state that Adam enjoyed before sin entered into the world, then who are we to be any different? The next thing, that is common sense. Benjamin Franklin once noted about a friend of his, and this is what he actually wrote this. He seems to be intelligent and well educated, but when it comes to common sense, he has none. I've known people like that, haven't you? It's lacking a lot of people in the world, but we who are the purchased possessions of God Almighty ought to be known for having a good, clear mind that can weigh things in the light of eternity and make calm decisions and be able to balance things out and just with good sense be able to make our decisions on the basis of something that's remotely akin to intelligence. There's the next thing. Good study habits. I think all of you will agree with me when I say this to you, that in all these years that you've known me, in fact, some of you from the very beginning, over this period of 18 years, would you say that one of my prime themes, one of the major things that I have harped on, literally harped on, is to study the Scriptures? Would you admit that? To develop good study habits. And yet today, we've got people in our fellowship that I don't think really know how to study. I told a teacher who was a professor in a Bible college that I was affiliated with one time, I said, you know, do you know how to study? I said to this man. He said, well, I think I do. I said, well, why in the name of God then don't you teach your students to do that? Well, he said, why, they already know that. I said, no, they don't. When you got out of high school, be honest now, when you graduated from high school, did you ever have any teacher in high school that taught you how to study? No. They'd tell you to go home and read this and read that and write this report and do that and so on. But no one ever told you how to study. And I think that's a very important thing to know. How do you study? Well, I think you've learned that in our fellowship. And good study habits will teach you a lot. There's so much to learn in the Scriptures. And we have so little time to apply ourselves as good students of the Word. You have to develop good study habits. You should be able to set aside the time you need to let nothing interfere with an outline program. Most of all, we should never let anything or anyone come between us and what we are studying. I read not too long ago that the reason so many college students fail to pass examinations is because of poor study habits. It's due to their lack of preparation. I never went to college, so I don't know. But I've had some students tell me that the only way they ever passed an exam was the night before the exam. They were up all night cramming for it, reading everything they could get, writing down everything they could, making crib notes and everything else, trying to get something crammed into their thick skull so that the next day they could go through it. Now that, no wonder people come out of colleges and so on and don't know anything. I actually, when I ran a business, I had some kids that were seniors in college, university, come and make an application for a job who couldn't fill out a job application properly. Unbelievable. And you wonder what in the world they're doing there. I think many of us don't make much effort to use our mind like we should. And I tell you, we're going to fail when it comes to our final examination, just as sure as I'm sitting here. You don't study just to show yourself approved unto other men, but unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The next thing is being willing to change. I told Frank back years ago, I guess it was 1980, along there somewhere, Frank, when you asked me, you said, if I remember correctly, is this the direction you're going to be going? Is this what you're being led to teach? I said, yes, it is. And I said to you at that time, I said, the hardest thing about this that I'm going to be facing is trying to get people to change their mind, to give up all those old ways that they have. I know some people in our fellowship right now that have been out of what I call the organized church for years, but it's still in them. Boy, it's just It's like you can say you can take a boy out of the country, but you can't get the country out of the boy. I mean, it's still there. They're hanging on to it. And churchianity is one of the most damnable things that you can get into, because most people just don't want to give it up. They hang on to it. And I guarantee you, some of you got people in your own family just like that. They're tied into it, just like they're chained to an albatross. It's going to take them down and drown them. But I tell you, we need to be willing to change. The Pauline body of truth is relatively unknown today because men are so bogged down in traditions and practices of what I call a dead religion, that they want nothing to do with anything that shakes their foundations. When you confront some people with their beliefs, call it the so-called Great Commission, they'll shake their heads in unbelief. Oh, no. Rather than change, you know what they'll do? They'll rise up and declare Pauline truth is a lie. And the one that proclaims it is a liar. Right in dividing the word is looked upon as a part of a false theology of a cult, rather than seen as a foundational Christian teaching. And I tell you, brethren, I hope you're willing to change. That's the mark of a mature Christian. The next thing is having a positive mental attitude. I don't think much of Norman Vincent Peale. He's dead now, I guess. If he isn't, he ought to be. Let's put it that way. But I do believe that he was onto something when he talked about thinking in a positive manner. Some people are so negative, they fail to see the bright side of anything in their life. We take so many things for granted. The so-called little things of life are taken for granted. You know, to be able to look down at the side of your plate and pick up a spoon and dip it into some food or a fork and put some food in your mouth. Think about that. What a wonderful gift that is. Do you believe that? It is. I had some problem, you know, a couple of years ago. And if Sonya hadn't been along, I wouldn't have any socks or shoes on for God knows how long, because I couldn't put my socks on. I couldn't put my shoes on. I couldn't eat. I mean, the little things like that. I couldn't sleep at night. The ability to dress yourself or to take a bath are often looked upon as part of life, but if you think positively, you're going to praise the Lord for giving you the ability to do those things. I was in a rest home. Well, I used to call them old folks. Well, I don't do that anymore. But I was in a rest home one time, and I went in to visit this lady. I was asked to go there, really, to play the piano for them, which I did. They had an organ also. And I said I'd do that, but I walked up and down the aisle, and I went into some of the rooms and talked to some of the people. And this poor soul there, I tell you, I watched her, and it was about lunchtime. They were serving food, and the nurse or whoever she was had brought some food in, and this woman was sitting up in a chair, and she was sitting there like that, and she wasn't eating. And I said, "What's the matter, dear? Aren't you hungry?" And she said, "I'm hungry, but I can't lift my hands." And I said, "Well, would you like for me to feed you?" And she said, "Well, somebody needs to." So I sat down in the chair and I started spooning out some food and putting it in her mouth. I sat there, tear in my eyes. I said, "You know what? What a shame to get in a place like it. What a terrible thing." And yet, I don't know for sure, but I imagine that woman never praised God one single time for the ability to do that when she had the ability. Now she was unhappy because no one came in there to put the spoon to her mouth. But I'll tell you, those little things of life we talk about, they're not little. I was in the North Airport one day waiting on a flight to take off, and there's a man standing there beside me. I was standing there looking out the window. And they were loading the luggage on this plane. He said, "Oh," he said, it's a lousy day out there." And I said, "Is that right?" I said, "You "You really think that's bad?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Look, it's cloudy and it's raining." And he said, it's a terrible day." I said, "But," I said, "are you catching this flight?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Do you ever realize in just a few minutes after you get in that plane that you're going to be up over those clouds. You're going to see the sunshine up there about 9 o'clock in the morning." I said, it's going to be a beautiful day up there." And I said, "Then you can forget all about it being a lousy day down there." He said, "Oh, well, I'm not going to forget it." I like to look out beyond the clouds. There's a realization out there, the sun's shining somewhere. That's what I mean by that. That's a positive mental attitude. When you approach life with a sour, negative outlook and an attitude, not only does it destroy the person in question, but it has a terrible effect on people around them. Of all people, we who are the recipients of grace ought to have a positive mental attitude that lifts the spirits of everyone we come in contact with. The next thing is perseverance. Whatever else marks the believer, it has to be based upon the continuation of the things of the Lord. To persevere is surely one of the principal marks, or if you please, an attribute, or prime attribute, or mark of anybody who professes Christ as their Savior. Nearly every confession of faith that came out of the Reformation has as a prime doctrine in their confession of faith the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Not just preservation, but perseverance. You know, years ago, and not too many years ago, whenever a person departed from sound doctrine back in those days, you know what they were? They were dismissed as unbelievers. They were. Perseverance was a prime attribute of true believer, and anything short of that was considered as heretical and was sure to bring banishment from the ranks of those who continued on in the faith. I went back years ago, I read the story of the Scotch Covenanters. And at one time, I happened to be in London, and I saw some little metal disc in a window, and I guess it was a coin shop or something like that, an antique shop, and I noticed that they had different religious symbols on them and so on, and I asked the man inside, I said, "What are those little metal discs?" And they looked at me, that some of them were pewter, some of them were like tin, you know, and some other thing. He said, "Those are communion tokens." And I said, "Well, what were they used for?" He said, "Well, the Scotch people," he said, "that after you had been faithful in your church and your attendance for 51 weeks," he said, "then when they had communion Sunday, they gave you one of these tokens, and that's how you got in to go to communion." And I said, "Well, suppose you didn't have that." He said, "Well, if you weren't faithful for 51 weeks, you didn't get one." And I said, "Are you sure about that?" He said, I'm a Scotsman. He said, "I know." He said, "That's the way they used to do it." And I thought about that, you know. I'd hate to be banished from a group of people because of that. I come to the last thing. And this is an important thing with me. Learning to profit from disappointment and discouragement. All of us in our life, sooner or later, are going to face disappointment, not only with your own situation or with your own family, someone you love or something. There's going to be discouragement in your life, and it's extremely rare for anyone to avoid those things. But let me say this. The thing that sets a believer apart from the ordinary person, the one that doesn't have faith, is his or her ability to overcome and use stumbling blocks as stepping stones to new opportunity. Don't let discouragement and disappointment get you down and stop you in your path. I have said this for many years, and I guess I'll probably say it till the day I die, but adversity is one of the best teachers you'll ever have. If I had my choice between prosperity and adversity, I know most people say, well, I'll take prosperity. I won't. Adversity is the best teacher I've ever had. I've learned more from disappointments and setbacks and discouragements I've had than I ever learned from having prosperous times. Adversity is a good teacher. When things go well for us, the problem is many of us tend to be at ease in Zion. We start taking life for granted, and before long we have no testimony of saving grace. You consider the life of Paul, and you'll find him taking these setbacks that he had as a means to progress. You read that chapter over there about how he was shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and put in jail and so on. And he bless his heart, it didn't change his attitude. And I want to be a follower of him. I do. I would really like for everybody I teach to be able to have these attributes. I notice you've all written them down. And they're not profound. My goodness, they're not. This is not something that is so far-reaching that you can't comprehend it. But take a look at those things and see if you match up to them in your life, if they're part of your living. Because if they are, then you can pretty well assume that you are headed toward maturity anyway. If there's something missing in there and it isn't true in your life, if you're missed low on tact, for instance, or you haven't been persevering as you should, or you're not as optimistic as you ought to be, or some of these things may be lacking in your life, then get them straightened out. Put them into your life, and you'll find that you're a lot richer and a lot better off for having them there. Most of all, be honest about your faith and about your traits. Whatever area shows weakness, that's where you have to put most of your effort. Every one of these things that I mentioned to you tonight is achievable. Do you believe that? There's not a thing in here you can't do. Every one of these is achievable, but you have to attempt to generate every one that you feel is lacking in your life. And there's only one time to begin it, and that's right now. You can't put it off till tomorrow, because if you do, more than likely tomorrow will never come. I had a conversation with someone not too long ago, and I've known this person for a good time. And I've heard the same thing over and over again. And they seem to have been hung up on one particular thing. One particular doctrine has been the major forte. And there's so much, listen, dear friends, there's so much truth in the Bible that to just get a hold of one thing and like a fiddler whose all of his strings are broken except one, just sit there and go, yeah. Hitting that one string over and over again. There's so much more. And this dear brother said something to me, and he brought up this same subject again. I said, I don't want to rebuke you, or I don't want to sound facetious, but isn't there something else in the Bible that interests you, that intrigues you more than just this one subject? Isn't there something in there that you'd find that delights your soul? Because he's dealing in the realm of something that's foggy and surrealistic, and you can't really pin it down, you don't know. And yet, almost every time I've talked to him, he'll bring this thing up again. And I would like nothing better. Not that I'm being critical of him, I'd like nothing better than to see him just go on and get a hold of something else. Something that would challenge his living and so on. He's got a family that could use some cheerfulness and optimism and to see a different attitude toward things. But it never has been, and I've known him a long time, and it worries me. But I do pray that God will give you the grace to at least go over some of these things, and I hope they'll be a blessing to your heart. Well, my time has gotten away from me tonight. Tomorrow night will be our last night together. It goes fast, doesn't it, Frank? However, this time I'm not with you very long. I had two meetings on Sunday, and one Monday night and one tonight and one tomorrow night, Wednesday night, which will make five. Five's not all that bad, but I would like to have more, but it's really tough on me right now to do much more than that. I think five times of speaking is about all I can handle. Not that I'm all that puny and weak. I'm sure not complaining, because just to be here is a blessing. And I'm glad that I've had the strength and the ability to be able to put one foot in front of the other, you know, to get up out of bed in the morning and sit up and take nourishment, and to be able to say, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I'm glad in it, and I rejoice in it. So I'm not complaining about that. And I hope you don't complain either. Well, let's pray. Let's